Would you turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to the 19th chapter and the closing verses of that chapter? Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem has reached its destination on Palm Sunday, when to the cries of Hosanna from the crowds, Jesus wept as he lamented the outcome of Israel's hardness of heart. Luke continues his account of Christ's life as the week of his passion begins. It's Monday, and Jesus and his disciples have re-entered Jerusalem from where they have been staying in Bethany. In this passage, Luke describes the first of a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders, confrontations that will result in their increasing hatred of him and their determination to do away with him. Luke tells us he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This passage has to do with the honour of God. It has to do with the regard with which people hold God. And it gives to us a dreadful indictment upon the Jews of Jesus' day, who lived in expectation of the Messiah sent from God, and yet did not recognize him when he came, because they were blinded by sin and a failure to honor God. I want you to see, firstly, that God is dishonored when his temple is abused. God is dishonored when his temple is abused. Jesus enters on this day, the day after he has approached Jerusalem to the praises of the people. He comes again and he enters the temple, and he sees in what is probably the outer court of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles, stalls set up where money is being changed from the Roman currency of the regions around Palestine, where many of the Jews have come to Jerusalem in order to worship God and to celebrate the feast of the Passover. They change them into the shekel of the sanctuary, which was required in order to pay the temple tax and to give offerings to the priesthood. In the outer court of the temple, stalls had been set up where pigeons were being sold, and lambs too. These were the currency of sacrifice in the temple. They were necessary. They were essential. People could bring their own pigeons and turtle doves and lambs and calves. Yes, they could bring them, but they must come spotless and perfect without any defect if they were to be acceptable as a sacrifice to God. And as many of the people travelled on long journeys across Judea and further afield to celebrate the Passover and to bring freewill offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings to set before the Lord, there was a great danger that along the way a perfect lamb could become injured, a spotless calf could become diseased. And so it was far safer to purchase these sacrifices pre-approved by the priesthood on entering Jerusalem. There was nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It was allowed for within the legal system of Israel, within the laws of God in the Pentateuch. The problem was that this trading was happening within the temple itself. And more than that, that it was done within a section of the temple that precluded the ability of Gentiles to come and worship God. They were being pushed out by the tradesmen of Israel. And more than that, it is implicit in this passage that this trade that was being undertaken was not simply a means of providing for the people who were in need as they came to Jerusalem to worship God, but it abused them, it took advantage of them. A premium was placed upon these sacrifices, and the money changers would take their dues from the people as well. And so as Jesus enters this place of worship, this place of prayer, he encounters a place of trade, a place of abuse. Where is the spirit of worship? It is absent from the temple. Are people seeking the grace of God? No, they're seeking profit at the loss of others. This hardly fulfills the picture that we read from Isaiah chapter 55 and 56, in which God speaks of a time when people are encouraged to come to him without money, without price, to buy food that will satisfy. It doesn't meet the expectations of those verses which showed the grace of God extending not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles also, so that his house would be known as a house of prayer. Rather, what is going on in this passage is a complete opposite of what God had indicated was his desire. And it was the religious leaders themselves who were at the forefront of this abuse. And so Jesus enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sell, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." These were the people that should have been leading the people in worship, should have been guiding them in their approach to God, should have been encouraging them with hearts that were devoted to the honour and the glory of God. But these people are not like that at all. And Jesus speaks about them having made the temple a den of robbers. It's a phrase that he's taken from the writings of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we read these words of condemnation that Jeremiah spoke in his day, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered!' Only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And here is the messenger from God, and he is speaking these words in the hearing of the leaders of the people of Israel, and there is no doubt that they understood the weight of his words. These are not just little snippets that he's grabbing from Old Testament scriptures. He intends that it should draw to their minds the entirety of those words that were spoken by Isaiah and Jeremiah, demonstrating the deep contrast that there was between how the worship of the temple should be conducted and what was actually going on. Their hearts were far from God. Though they went through an outward performance of worship, it was not acceptable to God. God was dishonored by the conduct that was going on in that outer court of the temple in Jerusalem. It is a tragic scene that unfolds in what should have been a house of prayer, a house of contemplation, a house of worship, a house of rejoicing, where even the Gentiles who were not part of the community of the covenant people were accepted, were brought in, as they gave their allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But they have been banished by money changers and livestock salesmen. And Jesus speaks these words as a prophet from God to condemn those who are involved in this trade. And we read such words and we hear the truth, the reality of them, and we shake our heads and we say, how could they? How could they do such a thing? And I say, how can we do such a thing? We dishonor God when we simply go through motions of worship on a Sunday. When we come together and we stand upright and we sing sound words of hymnody and we bow our heads in solemn prayer to God, we come with reverence and awe into the house of God as we see it. And then we go out and we live our lives just any way we want, for our own pleasure and our own ease and our own comfort. And from Monday through Saturday, we hardly give a thought to God and his glory. We are like these men of Jesus's day. We are like the people of Jeremiah's day. If our hearts and minds are not engaged in prayer every day, and our lives lived in holiness every day, then our worship when we come together on a Sunday is no different from what was going on in this temple. It's a farce. It dishonors God, who gave his Son to deliver us from the flesh and to present us wholly before himself, to live for his glory. We need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our lives. We need to pray the prayer of the psalmist, "Will you search me and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in righteousness." We must not read these words and think they belong to another people far away in time and distance. These words belong to us. And we must rightly examine our hearts and say, is Christ convicting me this morning? Is he speaking to me this morning? Is he confronting me this morning? And may God give us the strength, the determination, the power of his Spirit to change, to repent, to honor him this day. As we sing his praises together, as we lift our voices in prayer together, as we submit ourselves to his word, may we honor him as our God. And then go from this place, honoring him in our work, in our homes, in our conversations. We must not be hypocritical in our worship of God. It is a dishonor to him. But I want you to see also that God is dishonored in the abuse of his servant. We're told that he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The leaders, they were looking for a deliverer to rise in Egypt, in Israel, to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, as God had raised Moses to deliver a previous generation from slavery in Egypt. They were longing for someone to come with great power and might, someone who would stand head and shoulders above the rest and draw the people of Israel to them, himself, and lead them against their oppressors. They were looking for someone who would re-establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. They were looking for someone who would rebuild the temple in all the glory of Solomon. They were looking for someone who would bring about an empire of peace and prosperity that would be second to none in all the world. This was the kind of deliverer they were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer that they had carved in their own image, as it were. And God has sent his deliverer, but they don't recognize him. God has sent his prophet, and they hear his words, but they reject them. God has sent his servant into the world, but these people will not have him, will not heed him. Will not follow him. The prophet and his message were unacceptable to the people of this generation. They were as unacceptable as Jeremiah had been in his day. In Jeremiah 38 and verses 1 through 6, we read that Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Jeremiah was called a liar. Jeremiah was counted as a false prophet. Jeremiah, on numerous occasions, was on the brink of being executed for the words that he spoke. They were the words of God, but they weren't popular. Not among the leadership. They didn't fit with what the king and his men wanted to hear. And because it didn't fit with what they wanted to hear, they called it lies. They said Jeremiah was not loyal to the nation, to the people. He wanted to do them harm and not good. And in a similar way, the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day reject this prophet. They call his words lies. They say that he is not interested in the glory of God and the good of the nation. They claim that he is self-willed and not sent by God. And so the leaders are looking to destroy this one. He's not the deliverer that they want. He's not the deliverer they've designed. He's not the deliverer they find acceptable. And so they dishonor God. Because God's choice doesn't fit their choice. God's servant doesn't fit their plan, their expectations. Jesus himself predicts it. We haven't quite got to that passage yet, but in chapter 20, in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the word of Christ to a generation that was rejecting him, to a people who were not receiving him. Just as Jeremiah had been rejected, just as his words had not been received. And again, we're shocked, aren't we? Again, we think, how blind can they be? After all that Jesus has done, after all the good that he has performed through his miracles, after all the wisdom that he has displayed in his teaching, after all that they've heard and seen of this man, how can they persist in not recognizing the deliverer of God? How can they persist in knowing the truth and yet not recognizing the truth when it's before them? Even as the priests had done in the days of Jesus' birth, when Herod asks, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they can quote chapter and verse and tell him exactly And he sends off those wise men to find him in that location. But they don't go. They don't search. They don't wonder, has the Messiah come? Let's go and worship him. Let's receive him. And so it is today. So it is in this generation that the years have gone by, but it's the same story. He came to his own people, and his own people didn't recognize him. They were blinded by their own jealousy, by their own ambitions, by their own desires. And we can't fathom it. How dull they must be. How foolish they must be. And I would say, how foolish we can be. How dull we can be. You see, we dishonor God when we do not take to heart the faithful preaching of his word. When the messenger of God proclaims the truth of God's word, it is the word of God to us. In Acts chapter 7, and in verses 51 and 52, Luke records for us the words of Stephen, who said, "You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." They resisted God. They resisted the word of God. They denied the truth of God's word and its relevance for them. The writer of Hebrews gives a warning in his 12th chapter. In verse 25 he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And the writer there is making a contrast between Moses and the word that came at Mount Sinai in the thunderstorm that surrounded that mountain, in the words of God that came from that mountain, and the word that comes through Christ. But how does that word come to us? It comes to us through the preaching of the word of God, doesn't it? This is what Luke records in Acts 20. And verse 32, where the Apostle Paul is saying, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And what I am saying is that when we do not receive the faithful preaching of the word of God, we're doing exactly what these men were doing in Jesus' day when they rejected him and his word. When the word of God comes to us with convicting power, when it challenges us in the way that we're living, in the things that we believe, and we cast those words off, we turn aside from them, we say, "Oh, that's for someone else, that's not for me." We're doing exactly the same thing. And we dishonor God by abusing the servants of God, by not heeding the word of God that comes to us through them. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, words that are very familiar to us, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we take those words and we apply them to us all, which is right in its proper place. But first and foremost, these words from Paul to Timothy are the words of an apostle to a preacher, who encourages him with the reality that what he has received in the scripture is what he needs to use in his preaching. And when he does so, it will produce fruit. Through the word of God, the man of God, the messenger of God. That is properly how it should be translated. It is the person whom God has sent that he may be complete, equipped for every good work. How will he accomplish the work that God has sent him to do? What is the work that God has sent him to do? It's to teach. It's to reprove. It's to correct. It's to train. And it's the scriptures that God has breathed out that is profitable for the man of God to do his work. And we dishonor God when we abuse the servant of God by not receiving his word as it is faithfully proclaimed. These leaders in Jesus' day were seeking to do away with him. And we can do the same when we turn a deaf ear to the preaching of the word of God, when we don't allow it to penetrate our souls, to enlighten our hearts and minds, when we don't respond to it in repentance and acknowledge when it convicts us, and be ready to change our lives, to conform our lives to it. We are turning away from Christ. We are rejecting Christ. We are doing away with Christ from our lives, for he comes to us through his word. We dishonor God when we do not receive the word of God as it is faithfully proclaimed. These events that took place in the temple of Jerusalem on that day were events that brought condemnation upon the leaders of the Jews. They were events that brought the judgment of God from the lips of Jesus and from his actions. But in those words and in those actions, God is honored. God is honored through the work of his Son. God is honored as Jesus takes cords and ties them together and makes a whip. Luke doesn't tell us about those details, but Mark does. And it's the same event. And he goes through that temple courtyard in righteous anger, overturning tables and driving the people out of the temple. What a scene it must have been. And where are the temple guard? Where are those who would stop a madman from what was being was undertaken on that day? They remain silent. They stand aloof, because these are words of truth that he speaks. And his condemnation is a just condemnation. And no one is able to stand against this man. He's come to deliver. He's come to deliver from sin. And it is appropriate that this deliverance should in a small way begin in the house of God. There is to be a house of prayer for all nations. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus honors his father as he confronts the desperate condition of Israel. They have made the place of worship a den of robbers, a place to plan the next move, to steal from the people, the place in which the people are abused and stripped. It is a place in which evil is conducted and not good. And Christ comes and he confronts them in the desperation of the fallenness of man. And he declares to them how things should be as he turns them out of the house of God. He declares to them, it shall be a house of prayer. This place that God has chosen to put his name is a place for all people to come, to find peace with God, to find the help of God, to seek the blessing of God. And the Son honors God as he proclaims the word of God, the plan of God, the desire of God for this place. And the Son honors God as he does the work that the leader of Israel have failed to do, as he shepherds the people of God. Luke tells us that he teaches daily in the temple, and all the people were hanging on his words. Now, this wasn't the way that they came and followed the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel. No, those men were just out for themselves. As Jeremiah declared in the 23rd chapter of his book, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you've scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And Christ begins this work of shepherding the sheep. He begins this work that the leaders of the Jews have failed to do. They have, as Isaiah described them, become like dogs having a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one by one. Christ uttered those words of condemnation. My house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. And now he shepherds the people. He gathers them together. He draws them to himself. He speaks words of grace and compassion and forgiveness. He calls them to himself, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and if they will come to him, they'll come to the Father. He tells them to come with all of their burdens, with all of their sorrows, with those things that weigh upon them. He says, I'll give you rest. He calls them to come to himself, to drink deeply of the well of life, that they may never thirst again, and to eat of a bread that will never be diminished, that they may never hunger again. They will find in him a full and complete satisfaction. This was the will of God for this world. From hungering and thirsting in a desert of unrighteousness, they may find righteousness in Jesus Christ. And the Saviour then has done what no one else has done. He's honoured God perfectly in every word that he has spoken, in every action that he has performed. And he says to us, he says that we can share in honouring God as we commit ourselves to honouring him. John writes in the 5th chapter of his gospel, and in verse 23, in a negative way, he says what we can interpret positively. All may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. If we honour Christ, if we devote ourselves to Christ, if we serve Christ, if we obey Christ, if we worship Christ and glorify Christ, we honour God. We serve God. We glorify God himself. John much later wrote in his first letter, in chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Do we honour God? That's the question that this passage asks of us. Do we honour God? Do we honour him in his house of prayer? When we come together to worship God in this place, is it a place just to show off our religiosity? Or are our lives committed to honouring him every day in our holiness and in our prayerfulness? Do we honour God when the word of God is preached and it comes with stinging conviction to our hearts and minds? Do we reject it? Do we excuse it? Do we turn aside from it? Or do we allow it to work its work in us, producing the fruit of repentance and a changed life? Do we honour God as we receive his Son in all of his humility, but all of his glory? In his life of love and compassion, and in his life of boldness and courage? Do we receive the word of God through the Son of God for the glory of God in our everyday lives, as well as when we come together in this way week by week? Do we honour God? Is it a weekly show or a daily reality for us? This is the word that comes to us today. This is the question that we must ask of ourselves. This is the sin that we must confess and repent of. This is the prayer that we must pray. that God may be honored in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged by your word because your word is truth and your word is light. And it shines into our lives, it shines into our hearts, it shines into every dark corner, and it reveals there the ugly remnants of sin that so easily ensnares us and prevents us from living for your glory and honour. Father, we pray that your word would do its work in our lives today, that it would accomplish that which you purpose, and we would not hinder it, but that we, as fellow workers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would actively engage in applying your words to our own hearts and lives, and then proclaim that word to others also, that they too may see your love and receive your compassion in the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. Lord, help us to live for your honour today and every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.